just a great, great, great song. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John one more time as we stick to our course of that series that we've titled, That You Might Believe. That is the purpose, the entire purpose for the Gospel of John, for us to get to know who Jesus is and for us to put our faith in the true Jesus that the Word of God describes, and for us to have life and that we might have it abundantly. Isn't that encouraging to you that Jesus Christ himself wants you to have life, and not just any life, but he wants you to have abundant life? That is a remarkable thing to me when we consider how oftentimes we shame the name of the Lord, how many times we walk away from the Lord, and even our sinful state as we come into this world and we walk upon until Christ gets a hold of us and helps us to see our great need. Well, this morning we're going to look at a text that we've titled, No Good Deed Goes Unpunished. I'm sure you have experienced this, where you have done something good and you get kind of kicked around for it. Maybe somebody thought you had wrong motives. I don't think I'll ever forget one time I opened the door for a group of ladies that was coming into a department store. I opened the door and the first lady in line was disgusted could be with me. That's just male chauvinistic. Don't you think that I can't open my own door? And I said, well, ma'am, I'm sure you can open up your own door, but I was trained to be polite and I do it for men and women. I bet you don't. And off she went. No good deed goes unpunished. There is no passage of scripture that brings this out more clearly than John chapter 5. And we will see this is the second in a series of healings that is recorded. Of course, we have back in chapter 4, the nobleman's son that was just healed up in Cana. And now as you travel with us as we follow the journey of Christ. We were there in Cana of Galilee, and now that was his second miracle in that region, the first being the turning the water into wine. We have in the meantime seen him, as Steve pointed out in his song, he's gone through Samaria, he's now gone back up into Cana of Galilee, performed the miracle of healing the royal man's son. And at this point in our journey with Christ, we have begun to see a clearer picture of who Jesus Christ is. That last miracle demonstrated him to be the Lord over disease, certainly, over distance, the Lord over the distance between the Father and where Jesus was at and where the Son was at. He didn't have to be present to heal. And we saw that come out very clearly. And also, he was the Lord over doubters. There were those who doubted him, and he demonstrated himself to be God in the flesh. The actuality is that there are many more events that occurred in Jesus, what is referred to by some as his Galilean ministry, many more events that took place during this time frame. John saw fit only to record the healing, this one healing. The other Gospels, however, record much more. If you go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you will find that while Christ was in Galilee, he was performing many, many miracles. In fact, most of the first part of the Gospel of Mark is giving a historical account for almost 9 chapters of his time frame in Galilee, as he goes up to Galilee and returns to Galilee to start his earthly ministry. Luke records, while he's in Galilee, a rejection at Nazareth. Remember, that's Jesus' adopted hometown. He wasn't born there. He was born in Bethlehem, but that's where he spent a lot of his childhood years growing up. And I guess it would make the most sense that if anybody's going to reject him because they're too familiar with him as being little Jesus who lived next door, it would be those folks. Remember the prophetic utterance that Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own country, made last week in our as we looked at John's gospel. Matthew chapter 4 is an interesting chapter. We'll look at this hopefully a little bit more later, but it records a preaching tour that Jesus Christ had in Galilee. There were many times where people were healed. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28 records the demonic that was healed, freed from the demons. Then if you go to Matthew chapter 18, Peter's own mother-in-law was healed while he was in Galilee. It's interesting that was referenced. I think Steve made that reference to this morning in our adult Sunday school class. It never ceases to amaze me. It's almost like sometimes they're reading over my shoulder what I'm going to preach on, but the Lord's at work in that. And then you have the leper that is healed in Luke's gospel. All of these are recorded, the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. All of those were during Christ's Galilean ministry. I just point those out because I want you to understand that John is being very selective in what he records, what he allows to go into his writing to demonstrate the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very, very focused. I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 4 just so you can see from a text. Out of all of them, this makes it really clear. So Matthew chapter 4, this is verse 23 up here. Now, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Verse 24, the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So this was verse 25. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So as Jesus began to perform these miracles, as he began to demonstrate his power to heal, his ability to take dead people and bring them to life, we haven't seen that yet, but he will, or diseased people and to heal them, it is interesting to watch the crowds grow, as you might imagine that they would do. Steve asked this morning in an adult Sunday school class, if you were back in Jesus' lifetime, 30 AD to 33 AD, or about that time frame, if Jesus came to you and said, come and follow me, would you? Would you? And, you know, the impression I get from the Word of God is people were no different back then than they are now. I mean, aside from all the technological advances, all people at their core are pretty much the same. Really, we're not very different, are we? We're very sinful, we're very self-absorbed, and if we saw somebody performing miracles and healing the sick, we would flock to him too. If all cancer was going to be gone, how many of you would run to Jesus? If you had a heart condition, how many of you would do anything and everything you could do to get there to have the heart condition or the sugar diabetes or whatever ailment it was, lupus or whatever else it might be, some allergy even to something? I'm looking around at people that are suffering. I know some of you suffer from some really difficult things. It would be pretty tempting, wouldn't it, to rush to Jesus simply for what we could get out of him physically, simply to have some ailment fixed. So as we think about this, it is important for us to keep in mind that John's scope is very, very fine-tuned, but there is a broader scope. There are a lot of things going on. There are a lot of times where Jesus is demonstrating through, recorded in his word, his deity through healing people, through casting out demons. And the impression you get is that Jesus is just constantly being bombarded as you go through the pages of Scripture. The amazing thing is that even with some of this, with all of this going on, that people still reject, even after having so much proof of his deity, even after having been presented with the fact that he could heal. And interestingly enough, as you look at the illustrations and the records that are of his healing, Jesus never went halfway. So there's an interesting thing about those who proclaim to be faith healers today. Oftentimes, they have this mentality that if you don't have enough faith, it's your fault you don't get healed. There are those who profess to have the gift of healing, but they don't heal like Jesus did. I have yet to see a shriveled hand made whole. I have heard faith healers who, when people were not healed, blamed it on the individual for not having enough faith. Many, though, looked at Jesus' complete and utter healing of all of these individuals, and they still did not believe. They still did not recognize him as God in the flesh, nor did they recognize him as the Messiah. As chapter 5 opens up, we head back to Jerusalem, and that is after that extended Galilean ministry that Jesus had. Look with me at the opening there in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now therein is in Jerusalem a sheep gate, a pool by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos or porches. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he was already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and he began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath day. Let's stop there. The story continues, but let's stop there for this time. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the phrase, after these things. I want you to notice that that is indefinite in time frame. It does not tell us 3 days after Jesus finished his Galilean ministry, he went to Jerusalem. It doesn't give us an exact time frame of how long Jesus was in Galilee and how he came. The idea, if you put all the Gospels together, was that Jesus was in Galilee for a considerable time frame. It's interesting, when he was in Samaria, it makes note, and there's a little bit of contrast here, in that it makes note that Jesus was 2 days. They begged him to stay after he had talked with the woman at the well, and 2 days he was in Samaria. He shared the gospel. Many people believed. He goes to Galilee, and the impression you get as you put all these together is that we, even with all of the time and all of the energy that Jesus spent in Galilee, the return for the investment was a lot less. This indefinite time frame, just we could put the word sometime after he departs and he goes back to Jerusalem. Notice the next phrase, there was a feast. Notice here, this is also indefinite. It doesn't tell us which feast, which is kind of interesting if you study the rest of the Gospel of John out. 6 times in the Gospel of John, John records for us that Jesus was at some feast. This is the only occurrence where John does not tell us specifically which feast Jesus is at. And you can imagine there were a lot of feasts that Jesus could have been at. Most commentators believe it was probably one of the major feasts. There were 3 that each Jewish male was supposed to be at, 3 a year. There was the Passover feast, the Tabernacle feast, and the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. The Tabernacle feast, obviously, It also has been referred to as the ingathering. It has to do, its main origin was back when they tabernacled in the wilderness. They built tents. But it has the idea of having something to do with harvesting. So does the Pentecost. The Tabernacle Feast was there was a specific plant that they used in building those tabernacles. And so it had to do with a harvest celebration. So does Pentecost, had to do with harvest. And obviously the Passover feast had to do with the Exodus and that last major miracle, the plague of the firstborn being taken out for everyone that didn't have the blood on the doorpost. Those who placed the door on on their doorpost, the death angel would pass over, and thus the name Passover. Those were the 3 major feasts, and probably more than likely that it was one of those feasts. All I'll say is this: John doesn't tell us which feast it was, therefore it must not be important for us to know. We can speculate, but it must not be important. I want you to look here, though, that there is a pinpointing of the location, not just in Jerusalem, but a specific place in Jerusalem. It is a place known as Bethesda. So when something specific is addressed like that, I get digging and I find that this word Bethesda is a Greek word that has been translated over from a Hebrew word now into English. And it basically means the house of outpouring or the house of mercy. Now you can understand this is a place where sick people would want to be. This is a place that has pools of water, 5 pools. It is a place where at least Jewish tradition says there is a moving of the water, and every time somebody can get into that water, when it moves, to get into it, the first person into it is healed. rarely do I have to point this out, and I'm glad that it is on a rare occasion, but there is a textual problem here. The textual problem has to do with the last phrase in verse 3 and all of verse 4. You will probably, if you have a New American Standard, it probably puts parentheses around that, italics around it, or it sets it aside. If you have a study Bible, they'll probably mention this textual problem. The textual problem is that it's not there in the best and original, the oldest manuscripts of the writing. That phrasing, starting with the word there in verse 3, waiting for the moving of the waters, waiting for the moving of the waters isn't in most of the oldest manuscripts. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down in a certain season into the pool to stir up the waters. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the waters, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. None of that is in some of the oldest and best documents. And interestingly enough, when you compare languages, there are at least six words or phrases in that little short section that John never uses anywhere else. That's a really short section to not have something in common, and to have that many out of common with what you're writing is problematic, to say the least. Three of the words are never found anywhere else in the New Testament, which is, again, another strike, making it a very problematic textual text. Most likely what has happened here is that this is not a part of John's original account as he writes it. Now, unlike other people, I will say that doesn't necessarily make this unvaluable or invaluable. I do think we have to be careful to maintain the text of Scripture as it is, as it was written, as it was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is very clear that we are not to add to or subtract from the Word of God. But it is an interesting problem as we look at it. If you go to John MacArthur, he believes it was a scribe's note, you know, like somebody wrote in their Bible. Maybe this is why some of you don't write in your Bibles, because you fear that somebody will add it to Scripture later. Go ahead and write in your Bibles. Nobody's going to think you're adding to Scripture. Okay? No, the idea here is that a scribe probably wrote down what the common belief was about this event off into the side, and then somewhere along the journey of Scripture, when it was, I have a kind of a problem with that, because scribes were supposed to be very painstakingly careful not to allow that to happen. If they were to write one iota, one little mark, and it was in the wrong spot, they were to destroy the entire page and start over. But that's John MacArthur's explanation, is that it was a scribal note that was somehow transcribed into the text. Now, we can see how that might happen. Have you ever put overheads together? Have you ever watched your pastor labor to put these overheads together? And have you ever seen me put words that shouldn't be there, or maybe double up on words that I thought I already hadn't put in, and I put them in again and I didn't catch them? We as humans can make errors, can't we? I certainly make errors all the time. I count on my secretaries, who keep having physical problems and don't get into the office, to correct some of that. That's the interesting thing, is as you look through this, what is there for certain, it starts in up to that one point in verse 3, and then back in verse 5, all the original manuscripts have it from there on. Now, notice down to verse 7, there is an interesting thing there you have to ask. The sick man, just listen to verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So that would be a popular explanation. Obviously, the man that Jesus is addressing, incidentally, notice the distinction here from the healing that we just looked at the end of chapter 4. The Roman official, the royal official, came looking for Jesus to heal his son. Jesus is walking through this spot, and he's noting all of these sick people. The Roman official is pleading for his son's life. It is a single individual's life that he is addressing. Were there other sick people in Galilee? Obviously there were. But the Roman official is only concerned about his son. Here Jesus walks through, and interestingly enough, the text doesn't give us any inclination that Jesus even observes the others that are all around. He just zeroes in on this one individual who has been sick, and we don't even know what he's sick with. John doesn't give us any record of what he's sick with. Either he's a paralytic, he can't walk, or he's so sick, so weak, he can't get to the pool. But notice verse 7. Notice verse 7. Verse 7 is, he has this idea that he can't get there, and if he doesn't get there first, he's not going to be made well. You've got to ask this question. Is it possible that an angel made the waters move and that God had given an angel the ability to heal somebody through the water? Is that a possibility? Well, it's obviously a possibility, isn't it? God can do anything. If God can take, I'm a little bothered by those that have this idea that we know it wasn't an angel. It couldn't have been an angel. He couldn't have been the one healing it because it must have been an intermittent spring, that it must have been just minerals that stirred up in the pools, and when it stirred up, it made somebody well. And the idea even goes further. There are many commentators that go further with the idea that somehow they got the inclination that only the first one can get in and get made well, when in reality, if everybody would have jumped in at that point in time, the minerals stirred up would have provided them with help. Let me just ask, if you've been sick for 38 years, don't you think that you would have at least tried to even be second into the pool, or third, or fourth, or fifth? Maybe it's just me and my personality, but even if somehow tradition had passed down through all these generations, only the first one in will get saved, or only the first one in will get healed, only the first one in will be made well, I'd been a-trying. Even if I couldn't get there first, I'd have been dragging my carcass into that water. This man had a very strong impression that the only way you can get made well is to be the first one into the water when the water stirs. And if we take out the explanation that the angel is the one that was stirring the water, and we take out that explanation, and I really don't think it should be there. But let me just ask you this question. When the Word of God, let me ask it this way. Can there be truth apart from the Word of God? Now, I'm not trying to trick you. The Word of God never says 2 plus 2 is 4. But that is a truth, isn't it? It is a truth, except with new math. Somehow, it is a truth. There is a lot of truth outside of the pages of Scripture that is true. It doesn't make it untrue because it's not in the pages of Scripture. Here's my point. Josephus, for example, was a historian that he records for us a lot of events that he was a Jewish historian that recorded many of the events that we find in the pages of Scripture, and we think he's a fairly good historian because he lines up with the historical evidence that we find in the Word of God. He just quotes it, but he gives information beyond sometimes what we find in the Word of God. We cannot count that as the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, but if it's true, it's true. Does that make sense? So my question here is this. Is it possible that there truly was an angel of the Lord that moved on the water? Yes, it's a possibility. One thing we know for certain, is it possible? Yes, it's a possibility. How do we know that it's a possibility that the angel of the Lord might have come and moved upon the water? Rather than it being the intermittent idea where there was this spring that every now and then gushed water out and stirred the water. Well, we know that God gave mankind sometimes in the pages of Scripture the ability to heal, don't we? Did Elijah heal anybody? Granted, it was under the power of God, but Elijah did heal some people. Did Elisha? Yes. Did Jesus, as he walked upon the face of the earth? Yes. Did his apostles later have the ability to heal? Yes. God gave them that capacity, that ability to heal, and it was for authentication that they were the real thing. They were God's real prophet, the Old Testament. They were God's son, New Testament. They were the disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. We just see that happening. So for us to think that it couldn't be an angel and that there wasn't this understanding of this place of healing and this place of worship, to me is maybe a little bit short-sighted. For one thing we see for sure, that the man wasn't alone. Look back in verse 3. In these five porticos, these porches, in these lay a what? A multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Nobody argues that that wasn't in the text. Nobody argues that that was a textual problem. This lame man was not alone. There were many that were laying there, that were hoping that they too could get into the pool and be healed. There was something then we can surmise about Bethesda, the house of mercy, or the house of outpouring. There was something to it. It had a draw. People got there anticipating something. This setting, however, doesn't mean that there was an angel or there wasn't an angel. We cannot wipe it out. We cannot say that it's not a possibility. I think we can say with certainty that it might be a truth that is outside of the pages of Scripture, was not included in the pages of Scripture, and probably shouldn't be, but it might give us some insight. That's all I'm trying to say. There were many there. Here's one of those places where I doubled up. So let's look at this. What is the focus? The focus is on one individual, the man who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus zeroes in on him. He knows he's been there a while, and he zeroes in on him. Did Jesus heal the others? We don't know. Keep in mind, John's pretty particular about what miracles he allows in his text. Some might look at this and see only Jesus healing just this one man and say, well, that's not right, that's not fair. Well, I'll just say this, it's like salvation. That whoever got healed was God's business. Whoever gets saved, that's God's business. Did God heal others? It's an extreme possibility. The very passage I read in Matthew 4 was to give you that idea, to help you to understand that while Matthew was recording all kinds of events that were happening during his Galilean ministry, John didn't. John didn't choose to record all of those events. So it is possible that Jesus healed others while at the pool, but John just didn't see fit to record them. The zeroing in is on the one man. We don't know how many others he healed. John doesn't say if he healed any others. We just know that this man had been sick for a long time, almost 40 years. I can't imagine being so sick that you can't get into the water that you believe with all your heart will heal you for 40 years. What happened? Jesus asked an interesting question, though. He asked the question that seems to need to not be asked. The question is, do you wish to be well? Do you want to get well? It seems very silly, and I assure you that Jesus is not being silly. Maybe the man looked at Jesus when he says, do you want to be well? The text tells us, he says, I can't get to the pool. I have nobody to put me into the pool. I can't get there first, verse 7. The man obviously wanted to be cured. He's by the pool. The implication from what he says is that he had tried many times to get into the pool when the water moved. You have to ask, what was the tone of the man's response? Some have suggested in various commentaries that I was looking at that this might have been a very surly, sarcastic tone that the man responds to what seems to be a ridiculous question, do you want to be healed? Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Duh, I want to get healed. I've been trying. Again, we can't read tone and sarcasm into the pages of Scripture, but you can understand. How would you respond after 38 years of being ill and not being able to get to the water that you were certain could cure you if you could just get there and be first? Again, in this passage, we see Jesus' deity on display. He gives three commands. He simply gives the man three commands. He says, get up, pick up your pallet or your mat, and walk. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting in the text. Jesus does not say, if you have faith and you get up, pick up your pallet, and walk, you will be made whole. In fact, it almost is strikingly absent from the text. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Do you understand the magnitude of that miracle? Some of you have been sick for a week and had to lay in the hospital for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and you understand how quickly the muscles of your body go into atrophy. They begin to disintegrate almost. This man had not been able to move himself to the pool for 38 years. He has not been able to pick anything up for 38 years. He hasn't walked, evidently, for 38 years. And Jesus simply says to him, "Do this," and his body is rejuvenated to the capacity with which he can obey the instruction of Almighty God. He gets up, he grabs his mat, and he begins to walk. Jesus is certainly the great physician, and he can certainly heal anyone. We will find as we look through this text, though, that the implication isn't just that he needed physical healing. He also needed spiritual healing. Later in the temple, when he runs across the paralytic who had been healed, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more. Don't do it, or something worse will befall on you." How can it get any worse than 38 years of illness? The man is immediately made well. No faith is mentioned. It was God's power that healed him and gave him the capacity to obey. Jesus demonstrated here then that he is Lord over the disease once again, Lord over the time period of delay, Lord over 38 years. He is Lord over the doubt, and he is Lord over the day. That's what begins to unfold. The problem isn't just that Jesus healed somebody and somebody took exception to him healing. The problem is that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. Jesus instructed and healed the man to carry his pallet or his mat on the Sabbath day. That was the instruction. An interesting response from the Jews of that day. They were not all excited. Now, you have to ask yourself this question. Were they aware of who this man was? The problem, it is probable that they were. 38 years. When they address him, all they are concerned about is him breaking the Sabbath by carrying his mat. The man basically throws Jesus under the bus, though he doesn't know who it is. He basically just says, "The guy who made me well told me to do this." And later sees him in the temple and then goes and reports that Jesus is the one who made him well. This was the beginning of the persecution that Jesus faced with the Jews. This was the beginning point where Jesus' popularity had carried him so far. People had followed him. Crowds had followed him. The religious leaders didn't like that because it was drawing attention away from them. But it is really here when Jesus begins to heal on the Sabbath that he really gets their attention. This isn't the only place that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. In fact, it almost appears that often Jesus healed on the Sabbath just so that he could catch the attention of the Jewish leaders. You find it in Mark. I want to just read for you. Let's look at Mark 3. You can look back into Mark 2 there as well as another healing, but just read a little bit of Mark 3. He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him, they being the Jews, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. Can you imagine? The scribes are sitting there. Pharisees are sitting there. Oh, he's called him forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill a life? They kept silent. They didn't say anything. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Isn't it interesting when we become focused on legalism, how we can't even see the blessing of God in someone's life? Jesus purposely healed on the Sabbath day. He asked them this question. Which one of you will have a son? This is out of Luke. Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? That was permitted under Jewish law, to save an oxen. And here Jesus is healing someone on the Sabbath day. They have been tormented the better part of their life. I want you to know that Jesus was not minimizing the Sabbath. The Jews had gotten in a lot of trouble for doing that. They, in the past, had minimized the Sabbath, had not followed the Sabbath law. They, understandably then, became militant towards keeping the Sabbath. But Jesus here is proclaiming the importance of people. He's also proclaiming that he has preeminence over the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ set himself apart from all others. The concern and the compassion that Christ had for this man who had been sick for 38 years, the spiritual emphasis that Christ put on the man not sinning and turning away from his sinful life set him apart. The very fact that he was God in the flesh, the Lord of the Sabbath, set him apart. And the Jewish leadership began to recognize that he, and we'll see this next week, was claiming to be deity. And that bothered them. That's the true Jesus of the Word of God. And the real question is, do you believe in that Jesus? I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to ask the deacons to come. It is the first Sunday of the month, and we are going to remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. If you're visiting with us, we practice what is known as open communion. That means if you are truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're walking with him, you don't have to be a member of our church to participate. We just encourage you to participate. But if you're not a believer, or if you have some sin that you can't get right with God as you sit there in your seat, we encourage you not to participate. There's some warnings given in Scripture. The Apostle Paul gives 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those warnings. So you weigh that as you remember the Lord Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the life of the Lord Jesus and for how the Word of God records for us who Jesus really is and the power and capacity that he has. We pray, Lord, that each and every heart will hear, will know you, whether they are young or old, whether they are feeble or healthy, whether they are rich or poor. May they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Justin, would you ask the blessing on the bread?
Father, please, God, as we pause to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us, that his body had to be broken for us, and that he paid our sins and so that we could not meet that day. Father God, let us be mindful of the love you have for us and provide that sacrifice.
Amen. Dennis, would you ask the blessing on the cup?
Father God, again, we are thankful that we can take this time to pause in the heaven. Lord, you're so gracious to us. We love you so much. We send you your only son. He shed his blood, the only person, good and bad, take our place, take our sin.
We remember the Lord Jesus as we drink this cup. Let's stand together as we close. Take your hymn books and turn with me in them, please, to 231. 231.